If human beings can know anything, if it's possible to know a fact and to hand that fact down from person to person and generation to generation, then we know. We don't believe, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. There were eyewitnesses to this. And one of these eyewitnesses, but not in the way that you would think, Paul being the kind of the great implications man of the New Testament. You know, if you have the Gospels who set these stories out, as we just read the one from John's Gospel, Paul draws out for us the implications. You know, there's a thing like a resurrection, and there's then what it means. You make meaning of this thing, this act, this word, whatever. You make meaning of it. And then you draw out implications from it. And Paul was the great sort of Jewish guy who tried to sort out the implications of things like, what does it mean? We're Jews. We believe the Shema. There is one God. But now Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. What does this mean? And people like Paul worked that out. And we come up with things like now the Holy Trinity. Well, Paul here is in Colossians working out the implications of what does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? People did not raise from the dead back then. People don't rise from the dead today. I mean, there are such a things as resuscitations where people appear to be dead, or medically their heart stopped, or medically there was no brain activity, and somehow or another on a miracle they come back to life. But that is not the same thing as dying, being in a tomb for 3 days and rising again from the dead. So Paul knew this to be true because he had had it passed on to him by people like Peter and John who ran to the tomb. He knew it the way you learn things from eyewitnesses, you know, people who know things that you don't know. Like this happens to me a lot when I'm driving and Debbie's in the other seat and she knows you're supposed to turn left, you know, and I have the worst sense of direction in the world. And I think, well, no, you're supposed to go right. But see, Debbie knows you're supposed to go left. And that's the way Paul learned about the resurrection. No, people don't rise from the dead. And Peter and John, who ran to the tomb, and Mary and everybody else said, oh, no, buddy. In this case, he did. So what does it mean? Well, one of my favorite New Testament scholars puts it this way, that when Jesus emerged from the tomb, justice, spirituality, relationship, and beauty rose with him. Something happened in and through Jesus, as a result of which the world is a different place. And this is what Paul's trying to unpack in this passage from Romans. So if you want to get your order of worship out and have in front of you that passage from Romans, we're going to spend a few minutes walking through it. Seeing what Paul, this faithful Jew, under the inspiration of God, he spent the rest of his life trying to work out the implications of things like the resurrection, and we'll see what he has to say. We don't see what he has to say this morning merely for what you might think of as instruction or for Bible study, but we want to look at the implications of it this morning because it informs our life. It informs our worship practices. It informs the way we carry on our life day in and day out. Because the resurrection is something like this. The music that God wrote is like a score that sits in the middle of the whole world begging to be played. If God's switching metaphors, if God's story was a five-act play. Well, we've had some acts in this play, haven't we? Creation, fall, and redemption. And now, in a few weeks, we'll celebrate Pentecost. And we live in this time of the church after Pentecost. So if this is a story, it's begging for actresses. It's begging for actors, for somebody to pick up this story and live with it. God wants us to have this new life of the resurrection. This morning, and in all Christian worship these days, basically, we bring together the cross and the resurrection. And so, like this morning, we flower the cross because it becomes for us a symbol that from the cross and the resurrection, sort of cross hyphen resurrection, comes this new life. But as we read the gospel this morning, and as Dennis Occam taught us yesterday morning at Holy Saturday, these were not at all conflated events. There was a long, difficult time between bloody cross. When Mary can't find Jesus, she's distraught because she's looking for a body. Think about how we care for the bodies of military people. And multiply that times about 100. She's looking for the body. She's not looking for a resurrection. She just wants to carefully, respectfully take care of the body. So we bring these two things together to think about them, but had we been there, it was anything like that. But what we can see in this is that God wants us to have this new kind of life. This is what Jeremiah means when he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with a nonstop or unfailing kindness. This is what the psalmist is getting at this morning when he said, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever, and he has become my salvation. I love the way Eugene Peterson gets it in the Message. This is God's work. We rub our eyes. We think, how can this be? We can hardly believe it. But God is bringing life out of death because he loves us with this unfailing love. One more thing before we get to Paul. We have maybe the prime example of this in our gospel reading this morning of Mary Magdalene, who she's kind of up for grabs these days if you're in the New Testament Academy. I mean, people who are thinking about these things deeply these days, Mary's kind of back on the table again. People trying to think about her. Who was she really? How did she actually live? What was actually the nature of her life? We can just say this morning, a rough life. Ministered to deeply by Jesus, she becomes his student, his apprentice, his follower. She's shocked and saddened by his death, as we read this morning. But then she's the first of the witness of new life. She becomes the first apostle. She's actually the apostle to the apostles. And so the word apostle in Greek just simply means one who is sent. Sometimes one sent with a message. And so Mary is literally the first person Jesus sends with the good news that new life has come out of this death and this resurrection. She's the first apostle. Jesus said, go tell. All right, with that, let's look at briefly this passage in Colossians. Paul says, since then you've been raised with Christ to a new life. That is to say, since you're now sharing in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, here's the implications. Here's what you do about that. You set your heart on things above. That is to say, you aim your life at and you seek things above. Now, things above is a metaphor here. Never picture heaven is up there beyond the stars somewhere, you know, kind of beyond the Milky Way, wherever God might be. Don't ever picture heaven like that again. Heaven is simply the sphere, the place of God. It's where God expresses his rule and reign. And that happens right here, right now. Moses heard that voice from a burning bush. Mary heard that voice in somebody who looked to be a gardener. Don't ever think of heaven as far, far away and a long time away. Heaven is present. And so when Paul says, set your hearts on things above, that's a metaphor. It really means something like this. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. And in doing, we unlearn what we internalized as children. As we set our minds on something else, our hearts on something else, we unlearn racial and gender prejudice. We unlearn the idolization of wealth and power and position, the things that Peter and John had heard Jesus talk about. These things inside of us, Jesus said, that pollute you. Remember, Jesus said, it's not the things outside of you that pollute you. You don't have to worry so much about whether you're eating with unwashed hands. What you have to worry about is these things inside you that pollute you. See, here's the deal, my friends. We do not come to this as a blank slate. We come to this full of weeds. Big, tall, gnarly weeds. We don't come to Christ as a blank whiteboard that he can just sort of write on. We come to this new life. We come to this interaction that Paul's talking about with these internal sort of polluters. So Paul says, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. And again, I love the Message here where Gene says, Don't shuffle along with your eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what's going on around you in Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. That's what it means to set your mind. And then Paul says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now that's baptism talk. That's the talk of what it means to become apprentice of Jesus in a public way through baptism, where you're buried in the water and you die and you rise from the water in this new life in Christ. So it's not just a religious thing in terms of baptism, but it's a reality in that death actually no longer reigns. So Paul is saying something like, your old life, that old weed-filled life, is dead. And your new life, which is your real life, though invisible to spectators, is with Christ and God. Christ is your life. And when Christ, your real life, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. You'll be the real you, meaning with a new body. See, this is the point of resurrection. Jesus didn't become some sort of wispy little ghost up there sort of flitting around somewhere between Jupiter and Mars. He precisely had a body. And that's what awaits us after death is, well, here's what awaits you after death. Non-death and a new body. And this is what they were seeing in Jesus. And Paul is saying that this is beginning to happen even in this life. Well, we started out talking about implications this morning. And you probably know that, you know, most good sermons are supposed to have, you know, points of application. But I actually don't think you apply something like the resurrection. I think that makes it a bit too much like 2 + 2 = 4. Or, Johnny, can you spell the word forward? Yes, Miss Smith. Well, Johnny, can you use the word forward in a sentence? You know, that's applying. You don't apply something like the resurrection. With the resurrection, you receive it. And you participate in it. And you become at one with it. There's a union between your actual life and the actual resurrection of Jesus. No one has ever been able to prove the resurrection. I can't stand here and prove it to you today. But I can also tell you this. For 2,000 years, the smartest men and women in the world, scientists, doctors, attorneys, historians, archaeologists, sociologists of all kinds, have tried to disprove the resurrection. There's been nothing in all of human history that's been tried to disprove more, and no one has been able to disprove it. And they won't, because it happened. But you don't apply that, you enter into that reality. So what Paul's been talking about here then is setting our hearts, setting our minds. So let me just close this sermon by saying this to you. Here's what I would suggest to you to make union of your life with the fact of the resurrection. Ready? One, I want you to try to die to your old self. You say, well, how do you try to die to your old self? Well, you just be alert to who you are. When you find self-will, self-seeking, self-serving, when you find that old man in you that keeps trying to draw you back into medicating your pain in all kinds of destructive ways, when you find yourself spending and eating and sexing and drinking and drugging, just ask yourself, how's it going for you? Be present to that old man, that old self. Just be really present to it. Now, I got to warn you, it's not a pretty sight. And when you start finding things like greed and lust and always wanting and never being satisfied and being angry and thinking and speaking badly of others, poisoning relationships with unforgiveness and defensiveness, it's not a pretty sight. But just make yourself aware of it. And then seek to walk in a new life. Make yourself aware of it, and I should say peacefully. Make yourself aware of it as a journey. Like, I can guarantee you that people in this room who don't like golf, and there's got to be some people in this room who think golf is the stupidest game ever invented in humanity. Fine, I'm good with that. But if you wanted to learn to play golf, suddenly you'd care about your grip. And you'd want to make yourself present to your grip. And you'd want to make sure that the V's in your fingers were you say, what about, well, if, never mind, you hate golf. But if you don't hate golf, suddenly you would be very curious. You'd be setting your heart and your mind on your grip, and you'd be paying attention to when you hit bad shots and why you hit bad shots. That's all I'm asking you to do here. Don't let yourself off the hook by making religion this wooey, wooey, sort of mysterious out there thing. It's very grounded and real in tears and in bodies and in tombs and in realness. So don't let yourself off the hook. Make yourself present to that old woman, that old man, and then seek to live differently. And then, three, note how and when and why you fail. Because trust me, you're going to. So just note it. Note that, oh, man, I'm particularly angry. Or, oh, man, I'm particularly anxious. Note it. And then begin to apply the means of grace. Things like community and word and spirit and worship and study and silence and solitude. Just, again, like a golfer who wants to be better. If you really want to apprentice yourself to Jesus, well, then just start doing those kinds of things and then try again. And here's what I've had to learn to do. Maybe you will too. I've had to actually learn to make failure my friend. In golf, there's a saying that says the ball flight doesn't lie. If the ball's going like this, well, dude, you got a problem. Because the ball flight doesn't lie. No matter what you think you're doing, whatever you think you're doing right or wrong, the ball flight doesn't lie. And when you start paying attention to your life, it doesn't lie either. So try this for a few cycles. Try being present to yourself, seeking to walk in something different, noting when you fail, applying the means of grace to your life, trying again, going through that cycle. And here's what I can guarantee you. In a few cycles, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection is true and that Jesus is alive. And he's inviting you to be his apprentice or apprentice yourself to him for him to be your master. He's inviting you for him to become your spiritual director, for him to become your spiritual mentor, your coach. If you'll just try this simple little outline that I just gave you, you, like Paul, will someday be able to say, I know that Jesus is alive, that he is real, and that God does love me with an everlasting love, and he is drawing me to him with an unfailing kindness. And yes, we rub our eyes. This is God's work. We don't get it, but it's true. It's real. It's written in stone. It's been written on people's hearts and passed down for 2,000 years to us on the edge of a runway in Orange County, California. Mary would have never seen it. Paul could have never dreamed of it. But God's love is unfailing, and it has this knowledge, it's knowledge, and it has been passed down for generation after generation after generation. But my friends, Easter is self-authenticating. You cannot know it as a mystery. You cannot know it through a book. You cannot know it through beauty and worship. You know it because you take up this little challenge of saying, I'm full of weeds. There's this new life. You enter that pattern, and God himself will show you that he's alive. And your master will make you an apprentice. Amen.